The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I ask you to turn with me in the book of Hebrews, toward the end of the New Testament, to chapter 7. We're almost halfway home. Before we study the text, let me ask if there is anyone who has a sheep that you would like to sacrifice this morning. No? Well, how about a goat? Not your husband, I mean a real one. No? Anybody bring a swallow or a dove? No sacrifices? None of you sinned this week? None of you were worshiping God this morning? He said, we don't do that. But why not? We've never done it that way. Why not? God spent enough pages of the Bible, those long, boring passages in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, to teach us the sacrifices to bring, how to bring them, the garments for the priests to wear, and how to offer the sacrifices, and when to offer them, and the results of offering them. Don't you think we ought to do it? Or did God change His mind? And if He changed His mind once, might He change His mind again? Why don't we offer sacrifices? You may never have wondered about that, but the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written wondered about that, because they were Orthodox Jews. And they were living while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and while the priests were still burning the sacrifices, and while their neighbors were still taking sheep and goats and swallows and doves to the temple on the Sabbath. And for them not to do that, for these new Christians not to do that, was dangerous. It was as dangerous to be a Christian in the first century Jerusalem as it was to be a Jew in Nazi Germany. And they raise the question, why don't we do that? Why such a radical change? Not to bring sacrifices anymore was as radical to them as it would be for us tomorrow to have President Reagan stand in front of the nation and say, communism is now the best form of government for the United States. Or as it would be for me to stand here today and to say Joseph Smith was really a prophet of God. Or as it was a few years ago for the Pope and the Catholic Church to say, now we're going to use English in the Mass. Radical changes cause a lot of discomfort in people. Why in the world such a radical change? Did God change His mind? And if He did, could He change His mind again? The people who received this particular word from God wondered about that, because for them to reject the sacrificial system put them in danger of losing their lives. Remember, they lived in a hostile environment. And the temptation in that hostile environment, as I've told you many times, was to either go underground as Christians or to else go mainstream back into Judaism, and to totally lose their testimony. And of course, they could have reasoned, since we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, it is irrelevant whether we are public Christians or not. And the book of Hebrews shows the relevancy of living publicly for Jesus in a hostile environment. Today we come to the central portion of that book. This is the portion that is so heavy, so boring, that the writer had to spend two chapters saying, now look, it's going to be a yawner, but you got to listen. Remember in chapter 5, he warned them that by this time your ears are getting a little dull. It was as if this was just one long sermon meant to be read in a two-hour service. And he could picture them, by the time he gets to chapter 5, starting to yawn. And he says, no, you've got to listen, because what you're used to so far is the milk of the Word, but I'm getting to the heavy stuff, to the real meat. Meat's not dessert. Meat's what you gotta eat to get to dessert. Meat's not vegetables. Vegetables digest very easily, but meat you have to chew on. It takes time to digest. And this portion of Scripture out of all of the Word of God is identified by the Word of God as meat, which means it's heavy and it's going to take us time to understand it and it's going to necessitate that we think about it. But I find it so interesting that to these people who were facing the loss of life, loss of family, loss of jobs, just for standing for Jesus, that the author doesn't come up with a bunch of sympathy. He doesn't send them to a counselor. He doesn't try to boost their self-image. Instead, he focuses on hard, hard theology, and he says, if you're going to stand for Jesus in a hostile environment, you better know what you believe and know that it's true and historical. Otherwise, you will collapse and fold at the first sign of resistance. And so he comes across with some of the most enigmatic, mysterious, and yet fundamental truths in all of the Word of God. And he's leading to a point. He is leading to the most central, crucial factor of all Christianity, which is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an historical Savior who has died one time for all sins. He has literally been buried and physically risen again from the dead, never to die again, and is today at the right hand of God praying for us. And on that and that alone, we risk our time and eternity. And if we don't understand that and believe it, then we are wasting our time pretending to be Christians. It's a crucial, crucial factor that he's focusing on. And in order to get there, he introduces us to Melchizedek. I'm sure that Melchizedek is one of your favorite Bible characters. You have heard stories of Melchizedek all your life, haven't you? No, probably not. But that's who he focuses on in Hebrews chapter 7. And kids, I'm going to ask you after the service, what does the name Melchizedek mean? Because it's very, very important. It's in the passage. You'll catch it when we go through. The writer focuses on Melchizedek. He is a mystical figure, sort of looming out of a foggy past, a little bit like the spirit of Christmas past. Now you see him, now you don't. He is touched upon only one place in biblical history, that's Genesis 14. And then he is referred to only one other time, and that's in Psalm 110. What made Melchizedek so important? Well, it wasn't merely the history in Genesis 14. It was that mention in Psalm 110 that we're going to look at in detail next week. When God the Father said to God the Son, I'm going to make you a priest just like Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, Melchizedek becomes crucial in a religion that's built around the priesthood. For us to understand the cruciality of the priesthood of Christ, we need to understand the superiority of Melchizedek to all of the other Judaistic priesthood. That's what chapter 7 is about. Now, it's meat, so you got to get out a saw to cut it and a pitchfork to eat it with. And then we're going to chew it slowly. We're going to divide it up into three pieces. Today, we're going to talk about Melchizedek as a prototype of Christ. And next week we're going to talk about the priesthood that Melchizedek had that supplanted the priesthood of the Jews. And then finally we're going to talk about the promise that was given to the Lord Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the last of the priests that God will ever designate as a high priest. Today let's look at Melchizedek as a prototype, a prefigurement of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This passage tells us two different things about Melchizedek. It gives us his biography, his genealogical background. And then it tells us about his superiority historically because of that background. Hebrews 7, verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about his biography. Follow along as I read from the New American Standard Translation. This Melchizedek, this guy we have referred to before, when did he refer to him? Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 6. He says to the son, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10, you are designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this guy that I've mentioned, this Melchizedek, let me explain to you a little bit about him. He was the king of Salem, Shalom, or today we call the city Jerusalem. He was a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all of the spoils. His name, first of all, by translation, was King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which, again, by translation means King of Peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having, as far as the record goes, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. Look at the last phrase in verse 3. Last biographical phrase. He was made like the Son of God. That's interesting. When did Melchizedek live? Did he live before Christ or after Christ? Well, of course, our temptation is to say he lived before Christ, right? I mean, he was 350 years after the flood, 2,165 years before Jesus was born. And yet the passage says not that Jesus was made like Melchizedek, but vice versa, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Because the Son of God preceded Melchizedek, and the plan of God to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus, in history, preceded the time of Melchizedek. Jesus came first, then Melchizedek. That phrase, made like the Son of God, in Greek means he was made a facsimile of Christ. So that when the Christ came, God wanted people to recognize him. That's what we call a type. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. The type is a theological word. It means a divinely intended, prophetic foreview of something that is going to follow. There are a lot of types in the Scriptures that refer to things that were to come later, especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. It is a picture of the saving work of Jesus. And very interesting, you read through the description of the tabernacle and you find these different colors, the white, the red, the blue. Then you study the historical life of Christ and in His trial, in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. The Lord Jesus wore the exact colors of the tabernacle in their order as He went through His trial and then finally through His sacrifice. So the Apostle John tells us in John 1:14 that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says in the Greek literally, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus was the tabernacle, the fulfillment of a type. Or for instance, the sacrifices were a type of Christ. They were meant to show that we need a substitute, an innocent, perfect substitute to shed His blood for our sins. So the first time John the Baptist ever saw Jesus, when he introduced Him to the world in John 1, what did he say? Look, here's the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sins of the world. That Lamb was a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, somebody who is meant to show us what Jesus will be like when He comes, so that if we're paying attention to the Word of God, we won't miss Him when He gets here. And He is a type in three different ways. He is a type in His position, He is a type in His titles, and He is a type in His genealogy. Look quickly at those. Chapter 7. His position. Verse 1. He is the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, which at that point was not a Jewish city because there weren't any Jews yet. Abraham was the first of those. He was king of this Canaanite city, Shalom, which later became Jerusalem. And he was also the priest of the Most High God. He put together the two best positions that a human can occupy, king and a priest. And as priest of the Most High God, he worshiped the same God that Abraham worshiped. It's interesting, this title, the Most High God, is the name by which God was known by monotheists across the world. You went to the university and studied religion, you were probably taught this. That religion began in man's mind with pantheism, and then men got smarter and they narrowed it down to animism, and then they got even smarter and finally they focused on totemism, and then from totemism they proceeded to polytheism, and finally when they got smart, really smart, they wound up with monotheism. So they started out believing everything was God, and they wound up believing in just one God. That's the evolutionary theory of the progress of religion. It is garbage. Anthropologically, archaeologically, the evidence is exactly the opposite. Dr. Albright from Johns Hopkins University has shown that in fact it was the idea of one God that preceded all of men's ideas of polytheism and pantheism. What is the most encroaching religion in the West today? Is it monotheism, belief in one God? It's pantheism, the pantheism of the New Age. People are still devolving from the worship of one God to the worship of everything being God. The belief in the Most High God, the one God that began with God's creation of man, preceded all of these other religions. And Melchizedek was a worshiper of the Most High God. Where did he get his information? Well, Melchizedek came only 350 years after the flood. The truths of God were passed on from Noah through his sons, and then through his sons' sons throughout the whole earth, and the knowledge of God covered the entire earth. In fact, anthropologists tell us that in virtually every primitive culture, there is the vestige of the truths of the flood and of the existence of one God who created the whole world. In fact, there are over 200 stories of the flood from primitive societies. And you would think that if that has covered the earth, then perhaps there really was a flood that really covered the earth. Otherwise, everybody just spontaneously made it up at the same time. The Most High God was the true God. We come to the New Testament, and we find the Lord Jesus casting out demons. In the book of Mark, the demons address Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, the one true God. Melchizedek and Abraham both worship that God, the God who created, revealed Himself. So Melchizedek puts together the positions of king and of priest. And in those positions, he is representing the Lord Jesus with his titles. Look at verse 2. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. It's a compound word made up of two Hebrew words, probably two Northwest Semitic Proto-Canaanite dialects. Melchi, my king, Tzedek, righteousness. The Hebrew word king is Melech. So his name had a meaning. It wasn't something his mom and dad said, well, look, let's just call him after his granddad. We'll call him Melchi the Third. His name had a meaning. What's in a name? Well, Abraham's name had a meaning. He was Abram, exalted father, until God touched him and made a covenant with him and changed it to Abraham, father of many nations. Names that were given by God had significance. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, a good guy. And because he was a king of righteousness, verse 2 tells us that the city that he ruled was Salem or Shalom, peace. A good guy produces peace. And that is still true. That's why every election time that comes around, we want to find good guys to vote for. And much to our chagrin, they never turn out to be able to produce godliness in the world. And that's because we don't live in a theocracy. We're not electing God's king. We are electing merely a human leader who will never be able to bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus alone can do that because he follows Melchizedek as the only one who is righteous and is able to produce peace. But Melchizedek was prefiguring Christ by his rule, a king and a priest, and by his name, righteousness and peace. And then look at his genealogy in verse 3. Who were his mother and his father? He doesn't have one. At least not recorded. Those two Greek words translated without mother, without father, are Greek words that were used to describe illegitimate children in the day that this was written. They were waifs, nobodies, no pedigree. That's interesting because it reflects on what many people thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother, virgin born, how can that be? Ah, he's probably the illegitimate child of some unknown person. He is a nobody. And the writer says, hey, that's exactly who Melchizedek was, if genealogy is important. Was genealogy important? Absolutely. Because you couldn't be a priest under the Levitical system without knowing exactly who your mother and father and grandmother and grandfather were. You know, all of those chapters in the Bible that you just sort of blink and pass through when you're reading through, you get to Genesis 5 and you start yawning and saying, I thought this was supposed to be exciting, and you stumble through that, and then you get to 10 and 11, and oh no, here we go again. You finally make it through that, and you get to the book of Numbers, and you give up at Chronicles. That couldn't make sense. Why are all of those begats there? Because every begat meant that somebody knew to whom they belonged, and therefore they could serve God. If you didn't know who you belonged to, you couldn't serve God. That's why even in an Orthodox congregation today, they put the Kohens on one side, because Kohen means priest, and everybody else sits on the other side. You got to know to whom you belong in order to serve God. So to whom did Melchizedek belong? I don't know. No genealogy. And then look what else it tells us. As far as we know, he has recorded neither beginning of days nor end of life. We come to Aaron as a high priest, and Numbers 20 tells us he died. We know he died. The priesthood was passed on. We never read about the birth or the death of Melchizedek. So as a priest of the Most High God, there is no ending to his priesthood. He is a prototype of Christ, who will be a righteous king, who will bring about priest, who will put in himself the roles of king and priest, whose genealogy is irrelevant because he is appointed directly by God. That's the biography of Melchizedek. Now let's look at his history in verses 4 through 10. What makes him so important? How is it that he is superior to all of the Jewish priesthood? How can that be just dropped in history? Verses 4 through 10 explains it. Now, look, observe how great this Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tithe from the people, that is, from their brothers, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tithe from Abraham. And then he blessed the one who had the promises. Now, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, a mortal man, dying men, receive tithes. But in that case, in the case of Melchizedek, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who eventually received tithes, actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, for he was still in the loins of his father, unborn, when Melchizedek met him. Boy, that sounds awful complex and convoluted, doesn't it? Now let me explain very simply what the writer is saying. He says, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and all of the Abrahamic covenant system, all of the Jewish system. And he says, I can prove it by two simple points. First point, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. It's interesting, the tithing system preceded the law. Under the law, the Jews paid tithes. They paid three different tithes. Accumulation was about 27.5% of their income. And they paid tithes to the people who represented God because the priests were closer to God in the line of order than they were. Not that they were better men. They were just closer to God in the system. So the ones who are farther from God bring their tithes to the ones closer to God. Now he says, look, historically Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. In fact, look at verse 4. My Greek, or my Bible translates it, he gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and that's all a translation of one Greek word that says he took it off the top of the heap. They would collect the spoils, the loot, and they would put the least valuable stuff on the bottom and the most valuable stuff on top. And Abraham, in order to acknowledge that all he had came from God and belonged to God, took off the top of the heap and gave the best back to God. Giving preceded the law. As a principle, tithe came before the legal system. And since it is in practice the principle that the guy farthest from God gives to the guy closest to God, when Abraham gave to Melchizedek, then who was he acknowledging being closer to God? Melchizedek. Melchizedek has a superior priesthood. Second argument. Verse 6. Melchizedek turned around and blessed Abraham. So what? Did Abraham sneeze? No. In fact, when we say, God bless you, we don't really expect anything to happen, do we? Wouldn't we be surprised if God did, in fact, bless somebody every time we said that? We would be far more careful with our words. In fact, we might even sell those blessings when they came along. But in biblical days, when a man was appointed by God as a patriarch or a priest, when he gave a blessing, it meant something. For instance, Abraham blessed Isaac, and Isaac got all of his inheritance. Isaac blessed Jacob above Esau. Jacob got the greatest share of the property. Jacob blessed his 12 sons, and the way he blessed them is exactly the way their history came out. When a man of God blessed somebody, it came true because he was channeling the blessings, the enriching blessings of God, from God to somebody else. And the text says, Melchizedek said to Abraham, God bless you. And as a result of that, Abraham was enriched. Now, who was the channel of God's blessing to the earth at that time? Abraham had received the covenant. In you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. But here is Melchizedek saying, I bring a blessing to you, and through you it will go to the rest of the world. In fact, at that point, Jesus meets both Melchizedek and Abraham, because he is the king priest, and he is the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed. What's the writer leading up to? If Jesus is like Melchizedek, then the system that came with the Lord Jesus is even better than the system that came through Abraham. So what? Well, we're going to see so what in the next 2 weeks. But let me give you some temporary so what's for today. Three simple so what's. The first thing that this passage teaches us is that there is no detail of Scripture that is accidental. Whether it's what is written or what is not written, God deliberately superintended the writing of Scripture to include in it the history that He wanted and to leave out of it the history that was irrelevant to the plan of salvation. When we study it, look at the details, because God says they're all there for a purpose. Second, so what? Amos 3:7 says this, God does nothing without telling His servants, the prophets. And what God wanted Israel to know before Jesus came was what Jesus would look like when He came, so they would recognize Him. Now, all of these people come along today and they say, hey, we have a better word from God. Joseph Smith has told us something that's not in the Bible, but it's equal to the Bible. Every cult brings in a new revelation, something in addition. But God's Word is a finished system. You get to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and it says, if anyone adds anything to the words of the prophecy of this book, let him be anathema. Because all that God wants known from the beginning of creation till the end of creation is contained within this book. There are no surprises yet to come. That doesn't mean we understand it all. But when it happens, we will be able to point out in Scripture that it was revealed ahead of time. God does nothing without telling His servants the prophets. So when the Lord Jesus showed up and the system was done away with, it was no surprise. God didn't change His mind. He had planned it that way all along. From the beginning, the law was temporary to bring us to Christ. That brings us to the third so what. Jesus Christ has always loomed on the horizon as God's only answer to man's sin. God never has had another Savior. He never will have another Savior. And the whole world is responsible to God through Christ if they are going to live with God in eternity. Jesus has always been God's substitute for our sin, God's channel for all of our blessings, God's priest to pray for us and to bring us home to God. If Jesus is not your Lord today, then you're out of that system. You're out of that family. That's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you could personally come to have a relationship with Him through a sacrifice, through a priest, through a Savior. I really encourage you today to come to know Him as your own Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful today that we stand in the line of history from Adam to Noah to Melchizedek to Abraham to David to Jesus, and that He is the last word from God. God, who spoke in times past through many prophets in many ways, has now spoken once and for all in His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. And we thank You that we inherit with Christ. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.